turn them in, and ditto with tests. Okay? By the way, there'll be no homework assignment for next week, because then you'd hand it in, and then I couldn't get it back to you unless I graded it and put it back in the library, so you're off the hook. And knowing that many of you have tests and finals to study for anyway, it's probably just as well to not give you one this last week. Yes? Shame on you, that's what. What if you have to miss the class next week? Well, if you go, you go. I mean, there's not really anything I can say about it. Well, missing one day, one day missed and even not made up, would not bring your grade down, wouldn't affect it. So all I can say is when you get back from your vacation, make the tape up so that you'll be ready for next semester when we come back, okay? Remember, this class is next semester too, 1 hour again, 1 hour per week next semester. Next semester will be, we're into the area of books now and talking about them, and we'll be continuing in that next semester. And then we'll be getting into how to write a formal research paper and all the form and researching, taking notes and bibliography. And then we'll be getting into some specific methods of Bible research as well. And we'll be continuing with assignments all the way along. Yes? Right. Nope. Still methods one. Methods two is a completely separate course.
No, that's... One, it means 1 hour, and this semester, and it's a total of 2 hours, meaning that the second hour comes next semester. And so when you see a class and it says 4-8 after it, that means it's 4 hours one semester, and 4 the second one, giving a total of 8. See, that's what that means.
So this will be next semester then. Don't forget to come back, and we'll be sticking with it. Is it a piece of chipboard?
No.
Cardboard?
No, it's not cardboard.
Kind of like cardboard, huh?
Stronger
than regular paper. Well, maybe we could give you extra credit for it. It's a more enduring work than paper. It'll last throughout the ages, so maybe... No, that's fine. In fact, I think some people messed theirs up and did some other ones, too, and so that's fine if you did that. Why don't we go ahead... Well, wait a minute. Why don't we not pass them in yet? Why don't we talk about them? Pull them out and we'll talk about our assignments here for a minute. Your survey sheet of the Bible dictionaries. Did anybody have problems, any particular problems with this assignment? It really wasn't an assignment like the others where you have a topic and you're trying to research it. It was more just something to get you into the part of the library and to study it out. I suppose the only problem that someone would have would be maybe in the remarks part of the chart, trying to figure out what things set off one Bible dictionary from another. How can you compare them and contrast them? But I did give you some questions on the board that you could ask yourself when you looked at it, and maybe that would give you something to go on. But did anybody have any specific problems with it, or did anybody get any revelations from the Lord they want to share, or not from the Lord, or from the Bible dictionaries, or anything? Or did it help you at all? Did it do the job that we wanted it to do, which was mainly familiarize you with the Bible dictionary section? That's what we want. See, because all throughout your Bible college career, you're going to be going to the library, and there's nothing worse than having an assignment, and it entails going to a section of the library that you're a complete stranger to. And it's a stranger to you, and you don't know where to start. You don't know one book from another. And so we felt that at least one way that would get you in there would be giving an assignment that would go through that. Now, you're not going to be having to do this with every category in the library. It would be real lengthy in some of them to have to write out every one. We wouldn't do that, but we will have in the future other things that will be different ways and just different approaches and methods to get you acquainted with the things in the library. If nobody's got any questions or comments on it, why, that's fine. We'll just go ahead and pass them forward and get into our lecture today. And they uttered not a peep, huh? Okay, go ahead and pass them forward. Yes?
From your own opinion of, being familiar with, which one would you say is like the most all-around, thorough, adult language?
Okay. Mr. Patterson has asked me which Bible dictionary I feel is the best to go to as an all-around source. I would say that if I was just going to buy one Bible dictionary for my own library, among all the ones that are available, now this is Bible dictionary, not church, you know, dictionary like Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, but a Bible dictionary, it would probably be a toss-up between Unger's and the New Bible Dictionary. I feel they're both pretty close, and I would probably go for one or the other because they're both recent, and so they recent origin, so that they can take advantage of the archaeological finds and the manuscript finds when they talk about background material. And they're both pretty complete. They've got articles on pretty much everything you would look up. They are set up a little bit different. I don't know if you noticed this, but the main difference I've found in the format between Unger and Douglas's New Bible Dictionary is that New Bible Dictionary tends to group a lot of subjects under main headings. You know, so you look up gold and it says see under metals. You look up, you know, tree and it says see under plant kingdom, section 4, you know, part 3 or whatever. In other words, it's grouped, it's got big long articles on a real broad subject that has a lot of subordinate related subjects under it. And so a lot of times I've used that one, I've looked up something and it just refers to me to another page where it's in an article with a lot of other related subjects under one big topic, if you know what I mean. And New Bible Dictionary does that quite a bit. Unger breaks them down a little bit more than that. There's really no problem with that. It's just a matter of, you know, a few extra seconds to move to the other section. Sometimes there can be an advantage to having it set up that way, because then you see that topic that you've looked up maybe in a long article in relationship to other topics that are similar, and lengthy articles can take more time to expound a little bit upon the subject, whereas short, concise ones can't always do that. Although in total size, they're probably, both of the dictionaries are probably pretty close to being the same length. I don't know what the pages are. What are the pages on that? Do we have that? We didn't put that down, did we? We just put the date and the volumes. Okay, they're both one volume. Anyway, that's just my opinion. Some people might say, well, I like Fawcett's better because it's got more of the spiritual things in it, and he was a good scholar. I wouldn't get it if I was just going to get one, because it's dated. It's 1880, so it's out of date in some areas. And some would say, well, I like, I don't know, whatever, Zondervan Pictorial. I don't even know if we have that one in the library. That's one that's out. Do we have that? And there's Davis's Bible Dictionary has been revised over the years, and it's had some recent revisions, and that's got a lot of nice pictures in it, too. Oh, yes, that's 1880s as well, as you found out from your chart there. It's also out of print. Yeah, McClintock, since it's 12 or 14 big double volumes, had some of the longest articles of any of them. And so when you really wanted to get in something in depth, it's good to look it up in McClintock and Strong, because they have some real long articles in it. I wouldn't use it just if you wanted to find one quick little piece of information, wade through all those volumes to try to find the one you want. I'd just grab a one volume and whip it out and look, use it for that. Any other questions on this before we go on? Bible dictionaries you will be using a lot, because there are a lot of things in your assignments where you just want one quick, you know, what's the meaning of Aaron's name? Where was this city located in relation to Jerusalem? How long did this king reign? How old was David when he was anointed? Just little scraps and tidbits of information that you're looking for as you're going throughout your studies. And you don't need a major research on something like that. You just whip out a Bible dictionary and find the answer. And generally they'll give the scripture reference, so it's substantiated, and you can check it out even if you want, if it's a matter of interpretation. And a lot of times it's just a matter of a fact and knowing where to try to find it in the Bible. And so you will be using him, and it's helpful to know this section. Okay, you can go ahead and pass the papers in then if you want. Did we get them all passed forward? There may have been some in there that it was hard to find who the author or editor was. I don't know. What I do if it's something that was done by a committee and it had several people, usually there'll be a general editor or a managing editor or the editor-in-chief, and that's the name that I would use, since you've got, you know, probably a list of dozens of names of sub-editors under their own specialty categories after that. I'd find the editor-in-chief or main editor or whatever, and I'd use his name for the author if I was going to list it on this thing. And if you just can't find one anywhere, if there's none given anywhere, then I would probably just put it alphabetically by the title of the book in the listing that way. Okay. Now today we're going to continue our talk about the various sections in the library, hoping to acquaint you with what's in them, some of the highlights, and how you can use them. I suppose it's a section of the course that perhaps doesn't lend itself to being the most inspirational or edifying in and of itself. I mean, the facts are the facts, and there's really not much else I could do. You know, I could dress up in a fancy costume and dance around the floor while I gave the lecture, and that might spice it up a little bit. I wouldn't last long in the Bible college, but seeing as how I can't do that, the only other thing I can do is just give you the data, give you the information, but it's something that will indirectly edify you. It will indirectly help you because it will give you the information that you need when you're doing assignments for other classes to get it out. There's an old saying, and that is that the next best thing to knowing it is knowing where to find it. And so we're showing you how to find it. If you don't know it, you know where to find it. And hopefully showing you which classes some of these categories will be helpful in studying for. Now, last week, did we talk about biography section? We did talk about that, didn't we? All right? That I give you some classes that the biography would be good reading for to supplement? Okay. Let's talk about another one then. Let's talk about one that probably nobody in this room has ever looked at. How many have ever looked at the homiletics section in the Bible College Library? See? I told you. So you need to know about it. Homiletics.
It may even say homiletic speech. I don't know. It may have that on it too in the library, but for sure it says homiletic.
Now, who remembers what the definition of homiletics is from the little test we had a while back? Who can tell me? Preaching, it's simply the science or art or whatever you want to call it it's not just preaching, it's building a sermon. It's the science, if you want to call it that, of sermon writing and then the delivery, the preparation and delivery of sermons. That's what homiletics is. In fact, that's even the title of one of the books in that section, on the preparation and delivery of sermons by John A. Brodus. So this section then provides information on the how-tos of speaking in public, since that's how sermons are brought, and it contains material on how to prepare a sermon and then how to deliver it. And a person might think, well, what do I need to know that? I mean, doesn't the Lord just anoint you and you just kind of sit down and you open the Bible up and a concordance and a piece of paper and you just go to town, right? Wrong. It doesn't work that way. You know, the Lord uses principles in using us to minister for Him. The Lord uses our minds. He uses our vocabulary. You'll be amazed, maybe, to find out that when you're witnessing to somebody or preaching a sermon, it's your words that is using. You might feel the anointing of the Lord. You might feel a divine unction and impetus to bring forth those truths, but it's still going to be your words. God isn't going to give you, you know, Walter Cronkite's, you know, basso profundo voice and vocabulary just because it's, you know, you want to preach a sermon for the Lord. It's going to be your voice, you know, it's going to be your vocabulary. And the same thing with sermon. God can only anoint what you give Him to anoint. That's the principle, okay? And so the more information you have logged in your data control center here in your mind, the better range of the English vocabulary you have, the more at ease you are and the more principles you know about public speaking and so forth, then the more things you have to lay at the feet of the Master to use and anoint for His glory when you teach and preach for Him. And so it does behoove us to know the principles of the preparation and delivery of sermons. There are certain principles you can go by. Well, did you know that there are different types of sermons? There's a biographical sermon where you're preaching on a person's life. There's exegetical sermons where you're going verse by verse and giving the meaning of each verse in a passage. There are topical sermons where you take a topic like faith or love and you work that topic through the Bible. There are all kinds of various sermons that can be done. And, of course, we have homiletics class in the Bible College here, and so that's going to go hand in glove with this homiletic section in the Bible College library. Perhaps one other class that would benefit from using these books also would be the effective speaking class, the class that teaches you how to get up in public and speak and testify properly. Well, there are principles on effective speaking in the homiletics and speaking section as well. So homiletics and effective speaking, those two classes really go together with the homiletics and speech section in the library. One of the most famous books that we do have in there is the one I mentioned already, on the preparation and delivery of sermons by Broadus, Broadus. Most of you probably never heard of his name, but some of you probably have heard of A.T. Robertson. How many have heard of A.T. Robertson? Okay, about half of you. He did Robertson's word studies, or the word pictures in the New Testament that's in the Greek reference section, and he did a grammar on the Greek New Testament and many other things. Well, Broadus was his teacher. John Broadus was A.T. Robertson's Greek teacher. He taught him Greek, so he was a Greek scholar and a man of God, Baptist, I believe. And he wrote, this is one of the few books that he wrote. He wrote a commentary on Matthew also, which we have in the commentary section. Excellent commentary on Matthew. And he also wrote this book on the preaching and delivery and preparation of sermons. That's one of the more famous ones. There are several others. Preachers and Preaching by Jones, I think is his name, Lloyd Jones, and other books as well. Not much more that needs to be said, I don't think, on that section, unless there's a question. Yes. A.T. Robertson. Robertson wrote a grammar, Greek grammar that we have, and he wrote a word studies, volume of word studies in the New Testament called Word Pictures in the New Testament. It's, I think, 6 volumes bound in green in the Greek reference section. And Broadus was his Greek teacher. All right, any other questions or any comments on the homiletics section before we move on? So it does have a rather limited usage. Most certainly you aren't going to be going to homiletics, you know, every time you've got an assignment to do. You'd be going to the Bible dictionary section a lot more often than that, and the commentary section, and maybe some others. But this one does have a function and a value in your curriculum, yes. Well, it's kind of hard to explain it verbally, but as you go through the library door, and if you go to your left and look at that shelf that's near the photocopy machine there that's got church history and stuff on it, it's in that area there. I think it's down below church history section, down near the Xerox copier there. Yes?
It's got an age. Mm-hmm.
Oh, what is the code that we used on the spine of each book for the homiletic section? I think H-O-M, I think we abbreviated it, H-O-M, and that's the code that we put on the back of those books. All right, let's look at the customs section. Customs, or Bible customs. This investigates the, for lack of a better term, the lifestyle of the peoples in the Bible. In other words, it shows how they lived, shows when they lived, where they lived. So this is good background material, the customs section, for interpreting scriptures. Because very often, if you don't understand a custom that was involved, you don't understand how to really rightly interpret the Scripture. You know, Paul, greet one another with an holy kiss. Is that a commandment for us to do that today? You go up to a man, and if you're a man and you do that, you're liable to get socked in the face or something, you know. You just don't go around doing that. That was a custom of the day. Well, how do we fulfill that then? Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss. Shake their hand. Say, God bless you, brother. How are you? That would be our counterpart today to doing maybe a hug or something, to doing what they did back then, greeting one another with a holy kiss. It was the custom of the day. In fact, even the heathen among the Easterners did that and do that. They go up often and they embrace one another and then they'll kiss on both cheeks. See, if you did that today, it would be rather ridiculous. A person would wonder what your motives are, probably, if you did something like that. Well, that's a pretty obvious one. Probably most people would get that without having to do a thorough study in the customs section. But some people haven't. Some people haven't. And there are other scriptures where the custom is a little more obscure and not quite so easily seen right on the surface of the verse. How do you interpret it? Go to a book on customs, and it will often tell you, now what they did was this, and when they said this, they meant this, or when they did this, it was because of this reason, and that will help you to interpret the Scripture. And so the customs books talks about much more than just the narrow thing that we call a custom, too. In other words, it's not just talking about, you know, what they ate this way and they shook hands that way. It's broader. It's almost their whole life, how they lived, what the climate was like, the seasons, what their occupations were like, the type of jobs and professions that they had. Talks about their family and home life, what it was like to live 4,000 years ago in Canaan's land with Abraham. Talks about their ways of defense. The whole social, political, economic, and religious way of life, in other words, is all talked about in this area. Let me give you the title of four excellent books in this section.
One is called Manners and Customs of the Bible by Freeman. Another one is called Sketches of Jewish Social Life by Edersheim. That's an R, believe it or not. I'm writing too fast here. Another is Manners and Customs of Bible Land
by
White, W-I-G-H-T. And the last, this is the whole section, but these are four good ones from it, is Bible Manners and Customs by Matthew. Incidentally, when we used to have a class called Bible Customs, where we taught this custom separately from People and Lands. The People and Lands class, the Earl teaches, actually has four classes that we used to teach separately, all combined. It's got Bible customs, it's got archaeology, it's got cities and topography of Palestine, and it's got one more. Can't remember what it is. Got a fourth one in there, geography maybe or something. Anyway, it's got three or four classes that have all been merged into one now. But when we used to teach Bible customs as a separate class, we had a textbook that was required for it. And the one that they used was this third one here, Manners and Customs of Bible Lands by White. I've got a copy of that, and it's a pretty good book. So these are books that give you good background as to what the lifestyles were like. How did they live? How did they eat and work? What was some of their thinking? These people, it's amazing
when you see how their lifestyles were and how their what their goals and purposes in life were and how they thought. Because they really did think different than us as 20th century Westerners, Americans, in very many ways. I mean, they just didn't think the same way. They didn't talk the same way. They didn't act the same way. And there were more differences between them and us than the mere fact that we dress different and we have modern technology and they didn't. There is more to it than that. Their very way of life led them to a different style of thinking about life, or maybe more correctly, their way of thinking about life, their outlook on life, resulted in a different lifestyle, even more than just the fact that it was a simple agrarian lifestyle that they had. And so this will give you some background. Now, generally, probably the main way you will find yourself using this type of book will be where maybe you're reading through the Bible and you come across a scripture and you don't understand it and you have a feeling that it's got something to do with a custom in order to understand it and you want to know, well, where do I find the information? Well, there are several directions you could go. You could go to a commentary and check it. Say you're reading John, 18:6. Well, just pick up a commentary and whip to that section and read it. They may explain it in light of the custom. But another way to go would be to look on a book on Bible manners and customs. Now, where do you go there? What I generally do is find out if there's a scripture index in the back where they list the pages where they talk about various Bible scriptures and the customs in them. And so I look for the scripture that I want to know about in the back. And if they've got it, go to the page number and off, and that will be the explanation you're looking for right there. That's a quick way to find what you want. Instead of having to leaf through the whole book, waste a half hour of precious time trying to find it. Now, some don't have scripture indexes, but almost all the good ones do. Now, if it didn't have a scripture index, it would almost always at least have a subject index. In other words, just a regular index where he would talk about the subjects, feasting, fasting, crops, harvesting, warfare, housing, occupations. They'd give all the various topics that they talk about in page numbers. And so you'd find the topic that is in your scripture, if you can, come up with a good topic that is found in there as a custom, and then find that and look up under it. And then lacking that, well, it's probably not worth going to if it doesn't have any kind of an index. I don't even know if we have any in there that don't. But if it didn't, then your last resort would be to go back to the table of contents and to skim through it and see if you can find something that relates to what's in the scripture you're looking at. So this deals with background material, the seasons, the climate, the occupations, the family situation, the ways of defense, the social and political, religious life, and so on. Just to give an example of one area where this can help you. In Genesis, I can't remember what the chapter is, but it's the one that deals with Lot and the two angels that come to Sodom, and Lot takes them into his house, and then the wicked Sodomites come and start beating on the door. And Lot even goes so far as to offer his two daughters to these Sodomites just so he won't have to let the angels out. Now see, that is so impossible for us to ever understand how somebody could offer his two virgin daughters to these terrible Sodomites just so that his two visitors, which were men but were angels in the form of men, just so that they would not be assaulted by the Sodomites. But see, here's where the reason we can't understand that and fathom that, well, there are several reasons, but one of the main ones is we don't understand the custom and the way it was back then. Because back in that society, when you took somebody into your house as a visitor, there were certain obligations that you were committing yourself to when you let them into your door. You committed yourself to feed them, to take care of them, even to the point of defending them with your own life, if necessary, against any hostile person or anything else. And so there was almost a pact. There was almost an immediate automatic covenant, unspoken even, that went into effect, as it were, when somebody walked in your door and he knew that was his responsibility. And over on top of that, in this case, there were other reasons. I think by this time he had an inkling that they were angels. He would later find out for sure, but I think he even had an inkling at this time that they were, and so he knew that there was even more reason to protect these two special men, and that's why he did what he did. Not to try to justify it or anything else, I'm giving you some of the reasons that went through his mind and why he did it. And so there's one area where a custom could throw a whole brand new light on a scripture which without it would seem so perplexing and strange until you go back and think. We often make the mistake when we interpret the Bible of interpreting it in the light of our thinking and our customs and our society, but you can't do that. You're doing the exact opposite of what you should do to be a proper Bible researcher and scholar and teacher. You need to do it the opposite way. You need to transport yourself, you know, visually, mentally, into their society and into their structure and into their nation and into their customs and mode of life and manner of thinking in order to interpret it, because that's who it was written by and to and about, see, and for. And so that's the only way you're ever going to properly understand the Bible is put yourself in their position, not put them in your position. And this is one tool for doing it, giving you the customs of the whole society in which these various books were written, the people that wrote them. Yes. They really do. And that's one reason I think they missed the mark, yes. And there have even been some that have gone so far as to put it in the slang and idiom of even certain areas of the country. For example, the Cotton Patch version of the Bible takes passages in the Bible and makes it into, for example, with the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, see. And the Jews hated them. They were despised, the Samaritans, because they were only partially Jewish. And so I think what he did in this case, he made the Jews white folk down in the south of the United States, and the Samaritans are black now. See, they're the Negroes. And so he set up a whole different situation just to try to convey what it must have been like for the conflict. Now, he may have succeeded in showing you that because, you know, they had conflicts and these had conflicts, he may have gotten that you know, grain of truth across by what he did, but how much did he lose by losing all the other more subtle details and nuances that you would understand in those gospel accounts through knowing their customs and everything that was going on between these peoples by putting it in a totally artificial situation and make you think of the South, you know, in the 1930s or whatever. That's a mistake, I feel, in fully understanding the Bible, to fully understand it. And that's what they do, yes. They put it in modern language. Nothing wrong with modern language, but slang is another thing, and which passes so fast, and then it's outdated, see, rather than words that are modern. Everybody can understand them, but they're, you know, they're civilized. They're words that are going to last for a while. And should be the other way around. They should help you to understand how they thought and customs. Now, translation really can't do it. See, that's the whole thing. I don't think that's the job of a translation, to interpret customs and everything else for you. I think the job of a Bible translation is to just tell you in as accurate a manner as possible, clear, understandable, accurate manner, what the Greek text is saying without trying to interpret it. Because a translator is not supposed to be a commentator. A translator is supposed to be a translator. A commentator is supposed to comment on it and interpret it. And so they're really combining the job of commentator and interpreter in the job of translator when they take it upon themselves to tell you what it means to us and interpreted to us right in the middle of a translation which people are taking as the Word of God, which it isn't. Well, there's several groups that are out. Wycliffe has one of the biggest groups that are out translating. Well, I can't really comment on that, Charlie, because I don't know. I don't know what their principles are that they've laid out. I don't know what kind of translating they're trying to do. I know they find themselves in highly specialized situations sometimes. Sometimes they're going to a nation where the natives don't even have a written language. They only have a spoken language, and they don't even have written symbols to symbolize the spoken word. And so they've got to go in, learn the language, and then invent a written language, written symbols to represent their language, teach it to those natives so that they've got a written language, and then translate the Bible into that language and give it to them so that they can have a written Bible. So they find themselves sometimes in totally unique situations. And yeah, I see. I don't know what they do. That's where the job of a teacher comes in. That's our job to interpret it for you, because you know here we are, 20th century Americans. How do we relate to Jews and Samaritans any more than somebody in Africa or Asia, Russia, anybody else would? And so that's why God set up, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to explain these things and to bring out the Word of God. And that's what we're preparing to be, ministers of the Lord, so that we can pass this information on to others. Okay. Bible manners and customs then would probably supplement People and Lands class, in fact, for sure it would be a real good supplement to People and Lands, and a real good supplement to any scripture that you're trying to interpret that has something to do with a custom, of course, regardless of the class. Any custom that's involved, these are good books to go to. But probably as far as any one class in the Bible college goes, probably the one that it would fit best with would be People and Lands and would help you in that respect. Okay, any questions or comments on this section before we march on to another? All right, let's look at geography, the geography section. Now, this is pretty obvious what you're going to find here. Discussion of the actual lands in Bible history. What was Egypt like when Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh, son of Pharaoh's daughter? You know, he probably learned such things as bow hunting, chariot riding, military combat, arithmetic, Egyptian hieroglyphics, maybe, things like that. I mean, these people lived real lives, and they lived in certain places. He rode across the flat plains and deserts of Egypt, the parched sands, the Nile Delta region, where it's much more fertile and green and lush because of the irrigation of the Nile River, which inundates itself, floods once a year, and provides all the watering for the land of Egypt. These are all real situations in which they live. What was it like for him to flee into the desert of Midian and live there on the backside of the desert for 40 years? What was the backside of the desert? What was the backside of the desert like? What was the setting like when Israel was sitting there, 4 million people strong at the foot of Mount Sinai, and this mountain quaked and shook with an earthquake and thunders and lightnings and the voice of God bringing the Ten Commandments forth? What kind of a land was it like? Well, it was desolate. It was desolate to the point of almost being like a moonscape. It was almost eerie with sharp, craggy, ill-formed, deformed rocks and mountains and cliffs and not much else in the way of growth at all. What was it like as they marched up towards Canaan's land and came to Kadesh Barnea and sent forth the 12 spies to check out Canaan's land and get a report and bring it back? And they said it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and it took two men with a big stake between their shoulders to bring back one cluster of grapes, the clusters of which sometimes weigh 25 to 30 pounds and more. What was that rich land like in Hebron that had vineyards and fields and houses? What was it like when after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness they found themselves coming back up to the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan River and were about to cross over Jordan and come into Canaan's land? What did they see? How did the terrain, how did the geography, how did the lay of the land affect the history which played itself out on the stage of history for thousands of years of Bible history? This is what you're looking at when you look at Bible geography. And so what was the Red Sea like when they crossed it? Now you get into this area and there's a lot of liberals that'll try to tell you it was a reed sea, 6 inches deep, and not a Red Sea, you know, hundreds of feet deep that was enough to drown people in. How did Pharaoh and his armies drown anyway in 6 inches of water? That's a greater miracle than parting the Red Sea. But anyway, Bible geography, you discuss these lands in which Bible history was enacted. You find out about Egypt. You find out about Italy, where Paul ministered in the New Testament times, and Greece, and Babylon, where the Jews were captive for 70 years, and of course, especially Palestine itself, Canaan's land or Palestine, where Israel was to dwell. And many other places are described as well. Countries, mountains, rivers, trees, plains, valleys, forests, nations, kingdoms, seas, everything that has anything to do with geography is explained in detail in these books. And again, in interpreting the scriptures, there are certain scriptures that you will come to which will be very difficult to really understand unless you know something about the Bible geography of the Bible, and then you can understand them. They light up and they mean something to you. Perhaps some of the most familiar of these books are the Wycliffe Historical Geography of Bible Land. And that used to be a textbook for People and Lands class. I don't know if it is anymore. Is anybody in here taking People and Lands? or has taken it recently, people on that in the Bible?
I don't know if it's required anymore or not, but Wycliffe, historical geography, I'll abbreviate, of the Bible. It's got two authors, Piper and Voss.
Now, notice that it's called a historical geography. That already tells you something about how the book is laid out. In other words, they're weaving the geographical information in with the history of the Bible. And so they'll talk about the movements in Bible history of Israel coming, you know, what happened in Egypt. Israel was sojourning there, Joseph was there, Moses was there, and they'll talk about it in Bible order, and then they'll weave in into that the geographical information, the background. So it's a historical geography. Because really, what is geography, what importance does it have if you don't know anything about the history? Not much at all. And so they don't go about it in a cold way of just saying, you know, Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet tall and it's located so many miles north of Jerusalem. That doesn't mean anything. But it means something when you find out that it's possible that that was the mountain that Jesus went up on top of and was transfigured. It means something when you find out that you can climb the top of Mount Hermon and you look all the way over into Babylon, the Mediterranean Ocean, down south towards Egypt, north towards Syria and Assyria. It means something when you can relate it to something that happened in the Bible. And so this is what this book attempts to do. Now, a caution I need to give you concerning almost every geography of the Bible is that many of them were written by those who had at least some liberal theology. And the place that you'll most often find it is where there's a supernatural event recorded in Bible history, and so now it's their turn to talk about that and how it relates to the geography, and then you'll often see what their opinion and position is. And the biggest, most obvious example is, of course, the Red Sea crossing. Many of them will not give you a crossing across the Red Sea. Oh, I wish somebody would fix this. Across the actual Red Sea, but they'll take you way north of that into a reed sea, which is very shallow water, which would be no problem for the wind to just blow it across and walk across a sandbar. That's what many of them say. Well, the high tides out towards the Mediterranean plus the blowing wind coming in towards the south dried up the 6 inches of water in the Reed Sea, and they walked across on a sandbar. You know, big miracle. The Bible happens to say the water was stacked up on heaps on both sides of them. My, what heaps? 6 inches of water on both sides, you know. And so you have to watch that then. That's a caution. You have to watch for some liberal theology. Now, in some cases, you don't have to worry about that, because there won't be any doctrine or controversy involved in describing maybe a certain city, you know, Bethlehem or whatever, and they'll just talk about it and give you much good information. Another one is Baker's Bible Atlas. By Piper. Another is the Westminster. I think it's called the Westminster Historical, I'll abbreviate, Atlas of the Bible. And there's another, again I'm going to abbreviate, Historical Geography of the Holy Land. I'll abbreviate HL, by Turner. Let's see, Westminster Historical Atlas. Oh, I can't remember offhand who the authors are of that. But it's a real big, tall book in there. You can't miss it. Real thin and tall. Now, many, in fact, all Bible geographies will have maps in them. And that's really what many of them are written for. Sometimes the text is only so much filler, And the heart and substance of it is a map, because you want to know, you want to see the lay of the land. Well, where are these mountains, or where is Ai in relation to Bethel, and where are they, which side of the Jordan were they on now? And you want to know certain information, and you'll see it laid out on these maps. And some of them have very excellent maps. But know this, know that though archaeology has uncovered many of these ancient cities and can state and assert with a certainty that we know that this is where Bethlehem was. We have sure evidence from the things that we found from it. In other cases, it's questionable. And that's why you look at town X, I'll call it here, in Wycliffe, and it'll be located, oh, maybe 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And then you look up that same town X in Westminster Historical Atlas, and it might even be located 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, sometimes they'll give you the benefit of putting a question mark beside it on the map if it is questionable. Sometimes they won't. They'll just think, well, this is where we feel it is. And others say, no, we feel it's this one over there. So in some cases, it's very uncertain as to where the present location is of these ancient cities and towns. In other cases, it's not. So maps are something that, if you want to have good maps to the Bible, you should go to these. If you want to interpret a scripture, a lot of times they will have a scripture index in the back as well. So whip to the back and find the scripture you're looking at, and then maybe they'll talk about the setting of that area. It can be a little more difficult sometimes, though, in some of these, because they're not set up in a real easy manner, for in a scripture way anyway. And so sometimes you'll have to end up reading maybe a page or two or three in order to get the exact information you want about Sinai or whatever it is you're studying. But that won't hurt you. It won't kill you. You'll get some extra information along with it that will be stand you in good stead in the years ahead. Okay, Bible geography is really a good background for this section for any class. And so there's probably no one class except for, again, maybe people and lands of the Bible that it really relates to directly. Indirectly, any class, it'll help to know. Even the Gospels, perspectives of the Gospels, it's good to know what it was like to go down from... Why does it always say he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho? It says Jesus went down from Jerusalem to Jericho because Jerusalem was located on a hill. And it was above the area of Jericho and the others down in the Transjordanian Plain there, or down in the Jordan Rift near the Jordan River. And so you went down off the mount there when you came from Jerusalem, and other little tidbits all the way through the Gospels. And the whole Bible will be more enlightened when you know the geography and the background of it. Okay, any questions on the Bible geography section before we move on? There's one other one that I perhaps should mention here. It's called the Oxford... called the Oxford, I don't have it in my notes here, it just came to mind, Oxford Bible Atlas or something like that. I know it's got Oxford in it anyway. And this one has some real interesting features that none of the others have, in that it's got a whole slew of maps which have to do, maps and charts, which follow Bible history. Just to give an example, you get into the book of Joshua, and you're going to see, of course, Joshua leading Israel against battle against Ai and Jericho and the various cities of the Canaanites conquering Canaan's land. They have a whole series of maps which have arrows and battle plans and scripture references linked into them showing you the movements. Just like almost a military, you know, campaign, which it was, led by the Lord, coming into the land. You see, they went into the center of the land first, and then they went south, and then they went north, and it shows you the progression right through the book of Joshua on a series of maps, all outlined with arrows and legends and everything else. And it does that all the way out through the whole Old Testament. I don't think it gets into the New Testament, although it may. But at least for the Old Testament, for sure, it does that, map by map, all the way through small maps there, and it's really excellent for that. There's really none other that have that. Most of the other just generally have, you know, maps. Map of Palestine in Old Testament times, map of Palestine in New Testament times, the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and a map of all of the Bible lands, like this big one. Those are pretty much the standard ones you'll find in almost any atlas, but this one has some very unusual and helpful ones that some none of the others have. If you're trying to draw a map of Canaan's land, or a map of even a limited area of it, or anywhere in the Bible land, you're best off not to just grab any Bible atlas, open it up, copy that down verbatim, or trace it, or however you're going to do it, and say, this is where it is. Because, like I said, there are differences of opinion. And if you're doing what's going to be an accurate map, you're going to have to get several of them out, lay them out, and see if where they line up and where they differ. And then where they differ, find out why they differ. Because very often in the text part where they talk about it, they'll tell you, well, some feel it's over here because of this, some feel it's over there. And sometimes you can get underneath the surface of the map itself and see why they've placed what they've placed, where they've placed it. And then maybe you can come up with your own opinion as to what you feel is the best one, or give the options. Okay, any questions on the geography section before we move on? All right, church history. Church history, these books, again, are historical information concerning all aspects of the church. In other words, you have a church history in the book of Acts, don't you? The day of Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. There's the beginning of the New Testament church, most marked at that point. Although, in a sense, the church has always been. In the Old Testament, God has always had a people. But in the New Testament sense, most people generally mark it at Pentecost, the beginning of it. And then it takes you all the way through the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, and you see 3,000 come in on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 later, and Saul gets saved, and his name becomes Paul, and God uses him as an apostle to the Gentiles, and it just traces the early the history of the early church, and then it only takes you up to, I don't know how many years past Pentecost. Pentecost is 30 A.D., roughly, and then it takes you, 30 years or so past that, and then it stops, of course. It doesn't take you any further. Well, what happened from that point to this day with the Church of Jesus Christ? That's where church histories pick up. Now, a few will even rehash what you already have in the book of Acts of the early church history by maybe rehashing it and pulling in some outside information from outside the Bible traditions, you know, that so-and-so went here and he preached here and he did this or whatever extra-biblical, that is outside the Bible information that they can get. They'll pull in some of that. But at least from the end of the book of Acts on, most church histories will take that period from the early church, which would be the first century church, all the way up to the 20th century. Some exceptions to that. Some specialize. Some might specialize in early church history. That's this man's meat and potatoes. And he'll only give you the first 3 centuries of the church, but he'll give it to you in detail, everything that happened. Others specialize in the Reformation. That's all he's going to tell you about. Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Huss and so forth. Others, their specialty is revivals throughout church history. So they'll hit the high spots of church history all the way through and talk about them and why they came and why they left. And so there's different aspects that are covered, specialized in some books, but most church histories just try to give you an overview of the whole period in one or more volumes, depending on how detailed they're going to get with it. And many of them were done in the last century or two, and so, of course, they don't come up to 1970. Some of them not even up to the 1900s. Some of them stop in the 1800s, and there might even be a couple that are old enough in our library to stop in the 1700s, because that's when they were written. They don't update it any more than that. But you can update it with some of the later ones. So we see here that some of these books can provide you a great deal of insight into the important events of the church's beginning, its growth, its deterioration, and its times of revival. Some are more valuable than others. Again, I don't like to pit one church historian against another and say, you know, historians A, B, and C are better than historians C, D, or D, E, and F. I don't like to say that, not because I may not have some opinions as to which ones I like more than others, But because there's a lot of things to be taken into consideration as to why to use one church history versus another, and you've learned some of those probably already by way of the Michael Servetus assignment. Each church historian has his own viewpoint. Each church historian has his own degree of objectivity. Some are more objective than others. Some are more subjective. They're colored by what their denomination teaches, by what they feel individually, regardless of the facts almost sometimes. Others are more objective. They'll just lay out all the evidence clearly and objectively lay it out and let you make the decision as to what to make of it all. And so each one has his own strengths, own peculiar set of strengths and weaknesses. And I like to liken it to the analogy of a toolbox. You know, some are screwdrivers, some are hammers, some are wrenches, some are, you know, whatever. Go to the right one for the right thing. Some are more detailed and lengthy than others. Some stress the doctrine more than others. Some stress the history more than others. Some stress the personalities of the men more than others. Some try to lay equal weight on everything, and so on. But you're already familiar with some of the main ones. Miller's church history, you've got them in your Servetus assignment. Schaff's church history, Walker's. Perhaps some of the standard ones, well, we'll have to wait till next week to give you that, but I'm going to give you probably what you should know as some of the what we would consider here, the standard church histories that are the ones that you should check, if none else, that you should probably check these and know about. We'll talk about those next week. Thank you.
I'm still working on my assignment, but I thought for yesterday may have told by the state. I've been getting tricks now and then. I've been working full time, doing lots of things, getting sick, you know, getting better, and trying to buy work.
Can you put those notes in my phone?
I did. Yeah. And I got through those assignments. I try to have to put everything in.
Do the best you can. Do what you can. Work with it and turn it in as you get it done. Put it in my box.
Okay. Now that you put your roll book away. Last week, I guess I signed.